The title of my message this evening is Loving Wisely in Troubled Times. My alternate title is Love in an Age of COVID-19. Now, at the outset, I have to confess I've been scouring the news outlets for the latest information about this outbreak, trying to understand all the reports and to sort through the rhetoric, trying to separate fact from fiction when even the experts don't agree. Now, as your pastors, we feel a solemn responsibility because every decision we make has an impact not just on ourselves and our own families, but on you as well. So we have this a great sense we need to get it right. Now, the challenge that I really came across this week in my own heart is that we need something even more than accurate information. As important as accurate information and projections and wise decisions might be, the reality is there are some things we just cannot know with certainty. But in the meantime, while we try to sort through the data and the reports and the projections and so forth, we must never lose sight of that most important thing God calls us to do in regards to one another. More than being right, more than being careful, more than being sensible, our God calls us, in fact, commands us to love one another. Jesus said, even as he has loved us. Now, I realize we're not clones. We're going to come to some different conclusions about some of these matters. You may like what our president or what our governor is saying and how they're handling the crisis, or you may think these guys are totally out to lunch. We don't have to agree on matters like that. And I would just say, please be cautious in expressing opinions on matters like that in a way that makes sure we don't create dissension within our body. We don't have to agree, but the one thing we absolutely must do, what we must not neglect or fail to do, we must love one another earnestly, sincerely, from the heart. Paul, in his prayer for the church in Philippians chapter 1, speaks powerfully and very clearly to us this evening. So please follow as I read Philippians 1. I'll begin reading in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers is a model of what I seek to pray for you as your pastor. He prays that their love would abound more and more, and that love would powerfully influence the way they think, knowledge and discernment, and how they live, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, you may recall, I preached through this text about 15 months ago when I preached through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Now, I'm not preaching the same message this evening by any stretch. I'm going to focus mainly on Paul's on this major thrust of Paul's prayer that we have abounding love, and then I'm going to draw applications directly to our current situation, this COVID-19 outbreak, and how we as the Church of Jesus Christ are called to love one another through it. Now, the first thing I want you to notice, he prays that our love might abound. Well, we need to ask, love for whom? Are we talking here about love for God or love for one another? And the answer is yes. We want to be careful about trying to separate love for Christ and love for his people, because the scriptures indicate that where one is present, so will the other. The first and greatest command is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, to love God with every fiber of your being. And the second, he says, is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, within the church, Jesus says to love one another as I have loved you. So biblical love inevitably embraces a love for Christ and a love for his people. Now, I think in this prayer, Paul is primarily focusing on love for Christ, but he doesn't lose sight, of course, of the need to love one another as well. The inevitable expression of love for Christ is that we love one another. In the context of our present situation, I want to focus on that second aspect. I want to pay closer attention on what it means that we love one another wisely and well in the midst of a COVID-19 outbreak. How our loving one another must be an expression of our love for Jesus Christ, is an outworking of that love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, John writes, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another." If God has loved us the way he has loved us in Christ, we must reflect that love to one another. The only appropriate response to his love for us is loving each other. Now, I want you to think very carefully about this question. Maybe talk about it later with your family. Is love a noun or is love a verb? Is love something that you have, I have love, or is love something that you do? Now, most would be very quick to respond, well, love, of course, is a verb. God loved us and he gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. It takes action. We also must take action and love one another. And that's true. But it's not the whole truth. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 13, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul does not say, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I do not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He does not say, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not love, I'm nothing. He doesn't say, if I give away all that I have, if I deliver my body to be burned, but I do not love, I gain nothing. In each case, he doesn't say, I do not love as a verb. He says, if I have not love as a noun. Now, he goes on to describe what love is. He talks about the characteristics of agape love. And throughout much of the chapter, love is not treated as a verb. It's treated as a noun. It's something that we have. Now, clearly, it's something that we do as well, but he treats it as a noun. If you have not love, your actions, however loving they might appear, are empty, they're vain, they're worthless. Love is something that we must have as well as something that we must do. Again, the first and greatest commandment, a verb, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. It is a command. It's something that we must do. And we're not commanded to feel something toward others. We're commanded to do something toward others. We must love God with every fiber of our being, and we must love our neighbor. We must love one another as ourselves. Now, there are many who do confuse love with emotions or with feelings. If I have love, that means I'm overflowing with emotion towards someone. Well, it's true. Love should engage your emotions. Love should engage your affections. It should impact your emotions. But love itself is not an emotion. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says in verse 13, the last verse, "So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Faith and hope are not emotions. A lively faith and a robust hope will impact your emotions. A lack of faith and a hopelessness will impact your emotions. And so it is with love. It's a character quality. It's a Christ-like grace. And a lively, heartfelt love is going to engage our affections in powerful ways. Gentlemen, I have a question for you. You who are husbands. Do you love your wife? Now, I hope you're going to respond, well, of course I love my wife, especially if she's sitting next to you. Say it out loud. Honey, I love you. But let me rephrase it. Gentlemen, do you have love for your wife? Now, again, I hope you'll say yes, but the answer requires a little more thought. What do you mean do I have love for her. What does that mean? What does that look like to have love for your wife? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not a mere abstraction. It's not something that we have with no particular person in view. You love particular people. You have love for particular people. In this case, your wife. So what does it look like? Well, Paul says love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. And he goes on down the list. Well, having love for your wife then means that you are patient with her. It means that you treat her kindly, that you're not rude to her. It means that you do not insist on your own way with her. It means that you're not irritable or resentful toward her. Now, as you look at that list, as you compare it with the way you treat your wife, I ask you again, do you have love for your wife? See, here it's focusing on our attitudes as we interact with the person that we say that we love. Now, I want to ask the question another way. I said, do you love your wife? Do you have love for your wife? Next, I want to ask you, are you loving your wife? And again, that reframes the question just a bit. It gives more emphasis to our actions toward the one that we love, that you serve her in love, that you care for her in love, that you, in love, you bear all things and believe all things and hope all things and you endure all things, that your love for her never fails. John Piper defines love this way. He says, love is delighting in the joy of the person you love. And he illustrates it this way. He says, gentlemen, suppose that you come home with a bouquet of flowers, you open the door, your wife is there, and you hand her this bouquet of flowers, and she breaks out in this enormous smile, thank you so much, I love them. And you look at her with this cold face, and you say, don't mention it, it's my duty. Now, what do you expect your wife is likely to do at that moment? She may throw the flowers back at you. Because simply coldly doing your duty, doing the thing that love is supposed to do, with no heart in it, we would say, that's not loving. But if you say to your wife, there's nothing in all the world that brings more joy to my heart than to see that joy written all over your face, then you're likely to get a big hug of appreciation. See, love engages the affections. It delights in the joy of the person whom you are loving. Now, as we think about loving one another within the body of Christ, I want to ask the question, how do you know? What does it look like if our love is abounding more and more? Is it because our intense feelings of love are there and becoming more intense? Possibly. It very well could mean that. Is it indicated by more sacrificial acts of kindness? Maybe so. Well, how about this? More and more, to an increasing measure, you delight in the joy of each other and you actively contribute toward that joy. Or let me say it this way. You are concerned about the burdens of one another and you seek to bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Jesus Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Love that is abounding is expressed by being personally invested in the joy and the security and the stability of your brother or your sister. It's by rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. It's expressed by being impacted by the cares and the concerns as well as the joys of the one another within the body of Christ. So ask yourself, is my brother or my sister fearful? We're in the middle of this COVID-19. Do I have a brother or sister that's really struggling with fear? Does that fear irritate you? Do you disparage them and think, what is their problem? Or does it awaken in you genuine concern and compassion in your heart for this brother or sister? Or on the other hand, do you have a brother or sister who's growing impatient? They're absolutely confident that we should be moving much more quickly than we are, and they're struggling with patience. Are you tempted to judge or criticize that brother or sister for being so rash? See, Paul tells us again that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, let me ask you this. What law of Christ is Paul telling us we fulfill by bearing one another's burdens? Do you ever think about that question? I think the answer is the law he gave us to love one another even as he loved us. Love bears one another's burdens even as he took the burden of our sin to the cross. And so the way we respond to one another's joys and one another's burdens reveals the quality of our love. Now, this love is fueled. He prays it would be abounding. It's fueled. It's increased by a keen awareness of Jesus' love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:11, I read earlier. If God so loved us, so we also ought to love one another. So understanding the greatness of his love for us fuels our love for him, but also fuels our love for one another. And Paul prays that their love would abound, that the character of their love would abound, that the quality of their love would abound, that their hearts would be moved toward one another, and that the actions of their love would take tangible expression as they actively love one another wisely and well. And Paul goes on to identify two key characteristics of a robust, abounding love for Jesus Christ that overflows in loving for one another. It's like two rails of a train track. They guide and they fuel our love for one another. The first rail characterizing our love in verse 9. Paul prays, my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So let's talk for a moment about the knowledge that Paul is referring to here. The structure, the grammar here indicates a mature knowledge, a thorough knowledge. And it refers, again, primarily to our knowledge of God, who God is, what he's done for us. In recent months, we've spent a lot of times in the book of Romans unpacking who God is and what it is he's done for us. But think with me for a moment. How is God long-suffering with us? How he is full of compassion. He's mindful as a father with his children. He's mindful that we're but dust. He bears with us when we seem clueless or foolish. He is patient with us when we're stubborn, self-willed, when we're slow to change. He's compassionate with us when we're fearful or weak. He cares about the things that we care about. He knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust. Sometimes in weakness, we fail to obey him in ways that we ought to. Sometimes in self-will, we sin. We violate his commands. We fall short of the glorious example of Jesus Christ. God does not zap us. But rather, Jesus intercedes for us. And he invites us to join him boldly at his throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the gospel, the good news. Now, if he so loved us, if he loves us this way, not just at the cross, but also at the throne of grace, if he continues to love us in this way, how ought we also to love one another? And here's the kicker. Are you ready? We ought to love one another even when we don't agree with one another. In fact, we ought to love one another especially when we don't agree with one another. God's love is most magnified, most glorified when we deserve it the least. And so we ought to love one another. Now, and a fuller, mature knowledge fuels this greater love for Jesus Christ. As your mind understands, as your heart is gripped with this love, how can you not respond with a greater love for him? How can you not respond with a greater love for one another? We pore over the news outlets, the CDC reports, the pundit prognostications. These don't give us mature knowledge. They give us a lot of information, some of which might be reliable, some of it certainly is not. They do not contribute to our love for Jesus Christ, and they do not inspire us to love one another with sincerity from our hearts. This mature knowledge comes from the Word of God. Dear friends, we must be much in the Word. We must hide it in our hearts. It must be much in us. Hiding His Word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him, yes, but that we might know Him better, that we might understand Him more fully, that we might be inspired by who He is, that a mature knowledge would cause us to abound in love for Him. That's the first rail. The second rail this train of love must run on is the rail of all discernment, that your love may abound in knowledge and all discernment. The NIV translates this, the depth of insight. We're talking here about the practical application of truth, of knowledge to real life situations. Bringing the truths of Scripture to bear upon the practical situations of life. It's the ability to cut through the peripheral issues and see to the heart of a matter. And when Paul says all discernment, he's really piling words on top of each other to emphasize a thorough, a careful discernment. It's the ability to weigh an issue, not only to identify what's true and what's not true so we can make wise decisions, but also to identify what's most important and what's not quite as important. It's the ability to weigh and evaluate the relative importance of competing interests. Sometimes we can major on the minors and overlook the things that really matter. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebuked the scribes and Pharisees. He said, "You blind guides, you strain out the gnat and you swallow a camel." Now I want to ask you a question. Do gnats matter? If there's a gnat in your drink, is that going to matter to you? Are you going to ignore it, or are you going to strain it out before you continue to drink it, if you drink it at all? So straining out a gnat is a good idea. But I want you to think about this bizarre analogy. Here you are carefully straining out this gnat, oblivious to the fact that you're getting ready to swallow a camel. And these scribes and Pharisees, these blind guys, were so obsessed with secondary matters. Now, again, we don't want gnats in our drink or our food, but they are overlooking the much greater camel-sized issues. Jesus said in the previous verse, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And then he goes on to say this, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You certainly ought to tithe faithfully your mint and dill and cumin, or however the increase that the Lord gives you. But you must not neglect the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness. The scribes, these Pharisees, these blind guys, they were straining out gnats, they were swallowing camels. And the reality is, the warning to us is that we can do the same thing. As we are in the process of trying to determine how do we return to some semblance of normalcy? How do we reassemble as the body of Christ? As we make decisions about when to resume each aspect of church life, what that looks like, we can focus on lesser matters and overlook greater matters. We can strain gnats and swallow camels. And it requires discernment to determine what really matters here. I want to give you an illustration or an example. There were two announcements that went out over the weekend. I wrote a pastoral communique that I hope you got, hope you read it. And also, our Friday notes went out with the announcements in it. Now, in my pastoral communique, I explained that we are going to postpone communion. Ordinarily, it would happen on the third Sunday of the month. That would be today. But as you know, if you were here this morning or if you observed on our live stream, we did not observe communion this morning. We postponed it. But also we announced that 8 days from now, we're planning to have a Memorial Day picnic outside on the back lawn. Now, this may appear confusing. In fact, one brother wrote me an email after he'd read those two things and he said, "This seems bizarre." Now, are we saying that a church picnic is more important than the Lord's table? Are we placing more value on a social gathering or a national holiday than we are on the sacred observance of the Lord's death for us? Absolutely not. Now, again, there are decisions that we face that are just, it's black, it's white. This is right, this is wrong. Easy. Maybe not easy to do, but simple to discern. But oftentimes we are faced with nuanced decisions that require discernment, that require careful thought, that require weighing competing interests and determining which matters the most in this case at this time. And the decision regarding communion as well as the church picnic, those are nuanced decisions. Let me explain. The Lord's table is an ordinance. It's a sacred ordinance that Jesus gave to us, to His church. It's an essential element of our worship. When we talk about the regulative principle of worship, we have elements, the things that are essential, what we must do. And the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's table are two elements. Now, we certainly don't baptize every week. We would love to be able to. We look forward to the next baptism coming up, and it should be relatively soon with a brother who will be joining with our church, Alex McReynolds. And in the same way, the Lord's table, communion, is an element of worship. It's something we must do. We must not neglect. Now, there are churches who do observe communion every single Sunday, even every service, twice on Sunday maybe. There are some in our church who have suggested maybe we should do the same thing. Our practice that we have maintained and by conviction continue to do so is that we observe the Lord's table regularly and in our case once a month. But when we serve the Lord's table, it involves handling bread and handling the cup. And when we make those transfers, there's always the possibility of transferring germs. Now, we've modified the way we distribute the bread and the cup back when we observed it in March. We employed some safer handling practices. Our coronavirus task force has been very helpful in suggesting some additional steps we might take to handle and distribute the elements even more safely. And we'll likely incorporate those methods when we do resume the Lord's table. But as we've talked to members of our church, we recognize there are people in this body who are not yet ready to take that next step. They're not comfortable with the practice. They're able to come and worship and gather, but the contact involved in the Lord's table, just like the contact of greeting one another with a holy kiss or holy embrace, is just a little more than they're ready for, even with the more careful measures we're employing. So here's the pivot point. Because the Lord's table is an element of worship, we do not want to violate the conscience or the sensibilities of our more conscious or our more cautious members such that they might absent themselves from worship because of the Lord's table when otherwise they might gather with us. We want, when we serve it, for everyone to be able to join in and to participate freely. Now, someone asked, are you delaying communion indefinitely? No, we're not. In fact, our hope and plan is to resume it in 2 weeks on May 31st. By then, we'll have a clearer picture of the progress of the virus in our area and to be more confident that things have settled down and have more time to work with any who may have concerns and to communicate more clearly. Our elders and our deacons, in evaluating these things, we determined that waiting, we believe, is the wisest course of action. Now, what about a picnic? Why in the world would you do that? Well, the picnic is non-essential. It's a social gathering. It's a fun family event. We could have it. We could not have it. It really doesn't make any difference, in a sense, certainly in terms of our spiritual wealth, our health or well-being or obedience. Now, there are enough people in the church that are eager for such a gathering, who would love to be able to meet with one another and to relax and to have that time of social engagement. Now there's some who would be more cautious, who would not want to come. But incorporating the measures that we are, asking each person, bring your, each family, bring your own food, bring your own utensils and plates and cups and such, bring your own blanket and chairs so that we are able to maintain social distancing. We don't violate one another's comfort level. We saw no compelling reason to cancel that. Those who are not comfortable won't come, and that's okay. That's no problem. We're not putting any obstacle before them in regards to the public worship of the church. We're simply asking each person to bear with the other. And that's the key. There is liberty whether you come to the picnic or not. Now, whether you gather for worship or whether you stay home and watch it on live stream, that is a wisdom issue, and we leave that to your judgment before the Lord. But what we don't want to do, brothers or sisters who may, they're ready to come and gather, but they're still a bit cautious. We don't want to impede their gathering. And that doesn't mean we undervalue the Lord's table. We absolutely hold it in high value. We also value bearing with one another. We value all of the body celebrating that table together and doing so freely. And so we are willing to wait just a bit longer. Not indefinitely, but a bit longer to do so. Now you, it's okay. You can wish that we decided this issue differently and still value the biblical instructions that call us to bear with one another. You can wish we had decided differently and yet make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I hope you'll do that. Now, we must not compromise truth or obedience for the sake of unity. That's where churches get off into error. But we must recognize the value Jesus placed on unity. We must hold it high and prize it. And we must not, hear this, please hear this, we must not sacrifice unity for the sake of opinions. Sometimes the issues are not black and white. They're more nuanced. And sincere and mature, faithful Christians may see things differently. And that's where we must, number one, not impute bad motives to those who don't see it the way we see it. We must bear with each other. We need discernment to make wise decisions. And we need discernment, please hear me, we need discernment to respond wisely to the decisions that we don't particularly like. Now, in verse 10, we find that the practical fruit of this mature, discerning love, actually four. The first one is sound biblical judgment, that we may approve what is excellent. You carefully examine what you see, what you hear, what you read, what you set your heart upon. You determine, does it indeed stand the test of biblical faithfulness? It goes beyond asking the question, is it true or is it allowable? Is it acceptable? Can I get by with it? Mature knowledge, discerning love asks, is this the best? Is this excellent? Is this pleasing to my Lord and reflective of His glory? See, it's so easy to live with a black and white mindset. This is right, this is wrong, and I'll live inside these little parameters. But life is not as clear cut as we would like it to be. So we need discernment to understand what truly matters. We need to know how to recognize and approve that which is excellent. What did our Lord call us to major on? He said, I want you to love one another, even as I have loved you. He prayed in the high priestly prayer for the church. The only thing He prayed for the church in John 17. The one request is that they may be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. He prayed for our unity. Now, there are times that we must take a firm stand for truth or righteousness. But sometimes we can be a little too quick on the draw. As elders, we've often faced decisions that were difficult, that were unpopular. And we fought through it and said, you know, this just is not a hill to die on. We can yield. It's not a big deal. Others, it really does matter. It's essential. There's two major pitfalls in any kind of Christian service, any kind of Christian leadership. And the first pitfall is you're so desperate to keep people happy, that you end up pleasing men and not pleasing God. But abounding love for Christ and one another that is guided by mature knowledge, by depth of insight, enables you to discern God's priorities for your life and discern God's priorities for your church. It enables you to approve and to desire that which pleases the Lord. Another pitfall, apart from the fear of man, another pitfall of Christian leadership is you can become tone deaf to the people you're leading. You can drive the sheep rather than lead the sheep. Jesus said to his disciples, an amazing statement in John 16, verse 12. He said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And rather than berating them and say, guys, if you had just been listening and trying to force feed them stuff they couldn't handle, he said, but the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into all truth. In other words, he said, I've started the training. I will send the Spirit and he will complete it. So this first objective of mature, discerning love is sound judgment. But secondly, is personal integrity. Again, verse 10. So that you may approve what's excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In this present context we're dealing with, we're talking about being pure and blameless in regard to the decisions that we make as a church. Pure and blameless in the way we treat one another in these decisions. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I think this is a wonderful ministry verse that tells us how to evaluate and serve and minister people where they are in their various conditions and needs. He says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. If you think because a person fails to do everything they ought to do that they need to be admonished, I heard one guy compare it to trying to nail up fine wooden trim with a sledgehammer. No, sometimes you need a sledgehammer, but sometimes you need a trim hammer. You need a different tool for the delicacy of the job. Some people are idle. They're stubborn. They're self-willed. They're disobedient. They need to be admonished. You need to get in their face lovingly and urge them to repent. But some are faint-hearted. They're weary. They're worn out. They're like bruised reeds. And if you treat them like an idle, disobedient person, you're going to crush that bruised reed. You're going to extinguish that smoking flax. Rather, we need to encourage them. Some are weak. They fail to do the things that they ought to do if they were strong simply because of weakness. They need our help. We come alongside. We assist. We build them up. And whatever the situation, whatever the reason for their struggle, Paul says we must be patient with all. There's never a time in that verse, there's never a time in that approach to ministry where we have leave or license to disparage or judge or criticize a brother. It's not pure and blameless to adopt a critical spirit or bear a grudge. So being pure and blameless in the way we deal with one another, particularly if there's a disagreement about how things proceed. Another thing we find here in verse 10 is that a mature and discerning love for Christ produces an eternal perspective. He talks about being mature and blameless for the day of Christ, or in preparation, literally, for the day of Christ. Now, I know many of you are getting really, really tired of all the disruption and all the delays. You're tempted to discouragement and to impatience. my daughter was scheduled to go on foreign study to Edinburgh next fall. And she just received news 2 days ago that that program has been shut down. No one's going. All of the foreign study programs at her university have been canceled. That's discouraging. That's frustrating. But let me ask you a question. Whatever changes or discouragements or disruptions that are wearing on you and trying your patience, what is it in light of eternity? Compared to between now and the day of Christ and then beyond, it's simply a blip on the calendar. How significant is it really if we have to wait a few more weeks, a few more months, or whatever it is you have your heart set on doing? Or whatever it is you need to do. In light of eternity, changes the way you look at it. And then finally, he says in verse 11, we should be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, justification gives us the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. God rewards us because of the righteousness that Jesus has accomplished. His righteousness is credited to our account before God's bar of justice, as it were. But this is talking here about the practical righteousness that's the result not of justification, but the result of sanctification, which follows inevitably our justification. And righteousness is not simply the things we don't do toward one another, being pure and blameless. We're not critical and we're not mean and we're not undercutting. But it also refers to the things we do, how we serve one another, how we love one another, how we move toward one another in love, how we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Over the years, we've had visitors come in our doors and say, this is a really loving church. What are they actually saying? What they're actually saying is this is a welcoming church. Now, welcoming warmly is an expression of love, but it's not the only one. We ought to welcome warmly every person who walks in our doors. But let me ask you this. How do you deal with the people who've been here forever? How do you treat the people that you see week in and week out? How do you treat those who really need to be loved in tangible ways? That kind of love, that kind of fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, that loves the way Jesus would love, it brings glory and praise to God. We reflect His glory through the fruit of His work in our lives. Now, let me draw just a few applications and we'll be done. First of all, we all want a healthy church. We want a healthy church. But a healthy church doesn't simply mean we protect one another from the spread of this virus. It means that we protect this church from the seeds of dissent that would be spread by the enemies of our, by the enemy of our souls. See, we can disagree with one another without allowing dissent to take root and grow up into critical spirits and divisive attitudes. So the key here is not just our minds, but it's our hearts. It's not just our opinions. It's our attitudes, and it's how we love one another and how we keep the main thing the main thing. There's a pastor out in Southern California named Costi Hinn. You might recognize the name Hinn. He actually is Benny Hinn's son. Benny Hinn, of course, is a very famous and in error prosperity gospel preacher. Costi Hinn, his son, has fully rejected the whole prosperity gospel and embraced a true and biblical gospel. And he's a pastor of a church in Southern California. He wrote a really excellent article called Navigating Different COVID-19 Response, or excuse me, Navigating Different COVID-19 Recovery Convictions. How do we navigate these choppy waters of different opinions as we come out of this crisis? And he starts out by recognizing that there will be a difference in opinions, and there will be a difference even in convictions. He starts out, he quotes a friend who said this, one of the most challenging aspects of the COVID-19 recovery will be disagreements over post-COVID social norms between friends and family. Hurt feelings will abound if we're not careful. Extend lots of grace. Everyone is different. I said earlier, we're not clones. We're not going to think identically. One person is going to come to a different conclusion than another with the very same set of facts. And that's influenced by a host of considerations. Costi Hinn's article helped me with some of the thoughts I put together in my letter on Friday. I talked about the fact that some are more cautious. You want to move more slowly, more deliberately, more carefully. Others of you are more confident. You feel like the threat is largely past. And if we observe proper precautions, it's safe to proceed to the next step and the next step and so forth. Now, there's a danger in either direction. We're kind of on this continuum, right? Caution and confidence. Those on the cautious end can wander off into the grip of fear. And being controlled by fear rather than love, they're supposed to drive out all fear. And when fear grips your heart, it distorts your thinking and it distorts your judgment and discernment and inhibits your ability to love. But on the other hand, if you're on the more confident end and you wander off into the area of a cavalier spirit, you don't care about other people. You're not loving them. All you care about is what you think is important. Now, if we would be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if we would abound in love for one another, then our love has to abound in knowledge and discernment. We must recognize that there will be differences within the body of Christ. Some will be more cautious. Others will be more confident. And that's okay. Everybody doesn't have to agree with me. And they don't have to agree with you. Now, I urge you, please, pray for your leaders, pray for your elders, pray for your deacons, pray for our coronavirus task force who advises us. Pray that God would give us wisdom and give us clear direction. But hear me, please, I urge you, I beg you, when we put forth a decision, whether it's the decision you would have made or not, please, I urge you, follow that lead and contribute to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The second and final thing I want to say is that whatever it is you believe, whatever convictions or commitments or opinions you land on, we must hold those with humility. When you step back and you look across the landscape of this big situation, you recognize there are credentialed experts holding many, many different views. It's not just this side of the equation or that side of the equation. There are 5 or 6 or 7 competing perspectives. Competing conclusions and projections and interpretations. There's all manner of different opinions among those who do this for a living. So whatever you believe, whatever convictions you may hold, I beg you, I urge you, hold them with humility. Look, turn over to the next page in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, Paul says in verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any at all. If there's any comfort from His love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. How? By being in the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That doesn't mean you're going to agree about everything. It means you're going to choose unity over a personal opinion. Well, how do you do that? Tells us. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this attitude in you or among you yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to explain how Jesus, who is God in heaven, took on human form, the likeness of a servant, and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. What humility our Lord displayed to do such a thing. And he says, now I want you to have that same attitude, that self-sacrificing, self-giving, that bearing the burden up for your brother attitude that is manifested in our Lord. That's the outworking of humility, that you count others as more significant than yourself, that you consider others' interests as important as your own. I'm going to give Costi Hinn the last word. People matter more than my opinion. Being in healthy relationships with people is a privilege that requires me to love others above myself. What will it matter if we reassimilate only to end up socially distant again, not because of a virus, but because of our inability to love others who approach COVID-19 differently than we do. Choose love. Would you bow with me and pray? Father, we thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for the richness and fullness of your love to send your Son as an atonement, a propitiation for our sins. We thank you that you love us and you invite us boldly to come before your throne of grace when we fail you, when we don't believe you, when we don't trust you, when we don't prize you or value you or obey you. You deal with us in grace and in love. Lord, I pray you would help us to connect those dots, to so realize if you have loved us in this way, enable us, fuel in us the ability, the commitment to love one another. I pray that you would not let the enemy sow seeds of dissent in this body, but that we would come out of this COVID-19 pandemic with greater unity, deeper love, affection, and trust for one another, more practically rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, more effectively bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ. How I pray you'd guide us, help us make right and wise decisions. But we pray, Lord, you'd help us. You'd rule our hearts that we make godly responses and expressions of love to one another. We ask this for the sake of your church and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.